Anyway, last time in part 9, we delved into the third and fourth chapters of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, which included a discussion of... If you'll turn your sound off, please, on your iPods and iPads and whatever. We discussed the covenants in light of the symbolisms of Hagar and Sarah. And we finished with this thought. He said, in God's church today, whether we're physical Israelites or physical Gentiles, or a Heinz 57 mixture of both, if we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we are spiritual Israelites. We are spiritual Isaacites, spiritual Abrahamites, spiritual descendants and heirs of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. So, keeping that in mind today, let's move on into Paul's next epistle, the book of Ephesians. Paul's epistle to the Ephesian congregation in Ephesus was close to the coast in what we now refer to as the country of Turkey, and it's right on the west coast there. Just keep that in mind. And in this epistle, God uses Paul's words to reinforce this very same concept about the welcoming of the Gentiles. The word covenant in the Greek is diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. It actually, the word only appears once in the whole epistle of the Galatians there. But the context surrounding that single mention is very enlightening in this regard. So we're going to go to chapter 2, and we're going to stay in chapter 2 today. We're going to study it from the beginning to the end. So please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're not going to usually do a lot of flipping around. We're not going to do that today. We're going to stay in Ephesians chapter 2. And let's begin with verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you, has he, talking about the Father, God the Father, has he quickened? And please notice that that's in the past tense. And you, has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins? So God the Father quickened his people, his spiritually dead people, both Israelite and Gentile, both then and now and in the future. So he quickened his spiritually dead people, again, now during this physical life. There's a duality here. Now during this physical life, he has given us a new life, and that is his way of life. And also in the future, assuming that we will stick with the program, and God assumes that we will stick with the program, He has given us eternal life. And he's given us that eternal life effectively beginning at the time of our calling and conversion, but continuing through the remainder of our human lives, and then after a short sleep to recharge our batteries, we're going to be up and at them again at the return of Jesus Christ. That's life. That is going to be real life. It's going to be a busy life. Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now, in order to make his point here, in this particular, what he's saying here, he's singling out the Gentile members, and he refers to them as you. However, as he continues, and we'll see as he continues, that he was not inferring that the Gentile church members were any more sinful or had been any more sinful than the Israelite church members. And he included himself in that too. Verse 3, and we'll see this as we go along. Right away here in verse 3, among whom also we all, so including or even specifically now the Israelites, us Israelites, we all had our conversation, means conduct, we had our conduct in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, and the others referring to the Gentiles. So he's including the sin of the Israelites with the sin of the Gentiles, all of us subject to the prince of the power of the air. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, the Israelites, in other words, he didn't cast them off permanently, even when we, again, all of us, Gentiles and Israelites, were dead in sins, has quickened us together. And that word is going to come up throughout this. We're going to come back to that. Has quickened us together. And that togetherness is talking about Israelites and Gentiles. Together with Christ, by grace, you are saved. And that's another word that's going to be coming up throughout as well, as grace. But it's interesting when he says, he talks about us being dead in our sins. It's interesting that Jesus was dead in sins as well. Jesus was. But not in his own sins, obviously, because he never committed any. But he was dead in our sins. Verse 6. And has raised us up together, there's that together again, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And again, we see duality here. First of all, in the past and present time frames, at our conversion, when we first received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, we were raised up. We were virtually resurrected from being spiritually dead in our sins. And even though we were physically alive at the time, we were quickened. That means we were given life. We were given new life. And again, that was and is God's way of life. Totally different to the way of life we were living before we came into God's church. And also, still talking about the past and present time frame, for the first time, for the very first time, we were given access to heavenly places. We were given access to our Heavenly Father via Jesus. We always pray in Jesus' name, almost as if we were able to sit in their presence and talk with them. And that's what we do when we pray. So that's in the past and present time frame. In the future time frame, at the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, again, using these same words here, we will be raised up. We'll be raised up from the sleep of the first death. We're going to be talking a lot about that tomorrow at the memorial service for Joe. We will be raised up from the sleep of the first death. We'll be quickened. We'll be given eternal life. And we will have personal face-to-face access to Jesus Christ and ultimately with God the Father. And we know that although we're destined to reign on the earth, there are scriptural, and it's not my purpose to go into that today, but there are some spiritual indications, strong indications, that when we are spirit beings, we will have opportunities to visit the third heaven. Now, we know we're going to rule, we're going to reign on the earth, but that doesn't mean to say that we will never have the opportunity to go and visit the third heaven. And that will be literally then heavenly places. We will have access to heavenly places. That's another sermon altogether. But again, please notice here how God, through the Apostle Paul, uses the word together here, repeats that word together. He repeats it three times, and he puts the solid emphasis on the Abrahamic covenant promises that are going to go, and that do go, to both Gentile and Israelite brethren. Promises of togetherness and unity between Gentiles and Israelites, between the Gentile and Israelite brethren, but also between them and us and Jesus and God the Father. But also now, please note how this will be accomplished. And it will be accomplished, as was said there, by and with and even in Christ Jesus. Whether we're Israelite or Gentile, prior to Jesus' unifying sacrifice, we were all separated from God, and we were separated from each other, and we were dead in our sins. There's an old saying that death is the great leveler. And if you think about it, to some extent, the Gentiles and the Israelites were kind of unified in death. You don't have to turn there, but go right back to the beginning. God said to Adam, "Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." And if you think about it, there's very little, or probably no difference at all, between Gentile dust and Israelite dust. But God the Father raised us up together and quickened us together and made us sit in heavenly places together. So we ask the question then, again, is it just together with each other? Is it just together with each other and our Gentile brethren, again, from an Israelite point of view? No. In fact, primarily, the togetherness is between us and Jesus Christ. We are unified and reconciled with Jesus and God the Father as well, of course, through Jesus' death, which he endured for our sins. So, as Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, he, if you think about it, he was a pioneer, and he was the forerunner in various ways. He was a pioneer, and he was the forerunner of human beings, former human beings by this time, being raised up to eternal life. I say specifically to eternal life because there had been previous resurrections to physical life, but Jesus was the first one who was raised to eternal life. So he was the pioneer and forerunner of that. He was also the pioneer of the quickening. Human beings receiving eternal life, he was the first one to receive that. And also, he was the first human being who was ever able to sit in heavenly places. Why? Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, there's that word again, his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And again, there's lots of mentions of the word grace. The Greek word is charis in this epistle, and it's quite a short epistle. It was first mentioned in this epistle back in verse 5, and here it comes again now, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is where the reference to Abraham again there, just like Abraham. For grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's probably one of our, we've been in the church for a long time, that's probably one of those scriptures that we really do remember. Verse 9, not of works, Greek word is ergon, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we read that and we think, or people will say, well, does that mean that no works are necessary? When we read that, no works are necessary under the terms of the Abrahamic covenant or under the terms of the new covenant. Is that what Paul is saying here? No. Look how it continues now, verse 10. For we are his, God's workmanship. For we are his workmanship, God's workmanship. Or the Greek can actually mean work as well. We are God's work. He looks at us and he says, you're a piece of work. But it can be translated that way. But look at this. He says, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, or for good works, which God has before, previously in the past, which God has ordained that we should walk in them, that we should walk in works, in good works. So just to make it clear then, we're not saved by our works. We know that. We're not justified by our works. We're not saved by our works. And we're certainly not saved by the sacrificial ritual works of the Sinai covenant. We are saved by two of the very many gifts of God, grace and faith. And even them, they don't come out of ourselves. We can't work them up. We can't generate them. We can't self-generate them. Even they are wonderful gifts from God. But doesn't mean to say that no works are necessary. We were and we are created in Jesus for good works. And God has ordained, it says quite clearly there, that we should walk in good works. So we need to keep that in mind. Good works certainly are necessary. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, now he's pointing the finger at the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. Let me repeat that. Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And, okay, these are Gentiles who lived in the city of Ephesus. And just like their Roman and Galatian brethren we read about in recent months, many Ephesian church members were physically uncircumcised Gentiles, but they've been called by God the Father and they've been welcomed into his church. The wording here, there's an implication here, and it's not definite, but it's just a suggestion that Paul could have been homing in on a fact that there were some local Jews called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands that may possibly have been disparaging the Ephesian Gentile members and calling them uncircumcision in a derogatory way. No, that's not a definite, it's just a possibility there. And there's another implication there, that although many of the Jews, who obviously were Israelites, they thought that their physical circumcision somehow made them superior. But in reality, it was inferior. Their physical circumcision was inferior. It was inferior compared to the circumcision of the heart, which God inspired Paul and Moses and Jeremiah to prioritize. So the physical circumcision was down here, and the spiritual circumcision of the heart was way and is more important. Verse 12, that at that time, talking about prior to the Gentile members calling and conversion, at that time you, Gentile members, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. A lot of information in there. Let me read it again. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's the single appearance of the word covenant in the whole epistle to the Ephesians. But you can see how the context around it is so apropos to our study. Now the grammar is very interesting here, and especially the plural tense of covenants, the word covenants there. The addition of the words of promises indicates that God, again through Paul, was referring primarily to the Abrahamic covenant with its many promises, specifically the spiritual promises of the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant, which, as we know, is the same as the new covenant. So we might include the new covenant in that plural word covenants there. But it's kind of interesting that if you really dig into it, to a lesser, much lesser extent, the Sinai covenant may also have been alluded to here. At the time when the Apostle Paul wrote this, the Sinai covenant and its sacrificial rituals were still being observed. The temple was still standing. They were still doing those ritual sacrifices, unnecessary, of course, because they'd already been made obsolete by Jesus' death. Of course, they didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't recognize that his death was the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. But if you think about it, the Gentiles had been excluded from them too, from the ritual sacrifices. They couldn't be involved in that. See more of that in a minute. So although the covenants of promise refer primarily to the Abrahamic covenant promises, the Sinai covenant did have some promises attached to it, but again to a far lesser extent. What were the Sinai covenant promises? Basically, they were from God saying, if you obey all of my Sinai covenant laws, I'll bless you. Okay? If you obey all of my Sinai covenant laws, I'll bless you. But also, the part of it that they didn't understand, and if they did, it was a blessing to them. Part two was, every sacrifice that you offer under this Sinai covenant points to and symbolizes the future ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the new covenant promises, the many new covenant promises that would stem from it. Now notice there the repetition of the word without in this verse. The Greek word is choris, C-H-O-R-I-S, and it can mean the same as the English word outside. and it's significant in that way. So when you see the word without in the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament, it can also mean outside, significantly. So although the Gentiles definitely were previously without Christ, in other words, they did not have Christ in their lives, they were also outside of Christ. They were distant from him. They were not close to him. If we look at the Greek words for aliens and strangers there, I can't even pronounce them, so I won't even try. They can also mean that formerly, prior to Jesus' death, as well as being separated and estranged from the Israelites, the Gentiles were also totally cut off from any fellowship with God and even from any true knowledge of him. Prior to the opening up of salvation to the Gentiles through the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, all of the Gentiles were considered to be total foreigners, totally cut off from Israel, totally cut off from God, not part of the nation of God, the people of God, other than very limited access granted to proselytes. Very limited access. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, and that in Christ has been mentioned a couple of times already here, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh, near, by the blood of Christ. We're going to pass over the blood part of it. We're going to go into the relevance of the blood part of it in a future episode. But remember what we just read in verse 12, that the Gentiles were formerly without Christ. They were outside of him. They were far off and distant and separated from him, from his people, and from his promises as well. Well, his death and his blood made the impossible possible. His death and his blood made it possible for the Gentiles to be brought near to him and near to the Israelites as well. But more importantly, near to him and even in him, in Christ Jesus, which is the very opposite of being outside of him as they had been previously. Now, a human being cannot get any nearer to Jesus Christ than being in him, because he's in us as well through the Holy Spirit. And this is mentioned in many, many scriptures, and of course the Apostle Paul taught it right there in verse 13. Let's go on to verse 14. For he is our peace, who has made both, talking about physical Gentiles and physical Israelites, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So this peace that he's talking about here, this is referring to the God-given peace and unity between Israelites and Gentiles. Initially, and specifically between physical Israelite Christians and physical Gentile Christians. Eventually, it's going to be offered to the whole world. But this was so impossible, it only could become possible through Jesus Christ. Jesus was a kind of a spiritual catalyst, and in some respects a spiritual arbitrator. He was the only one who could bring them together, and in the future he's the only one who will be able to bring them together in the future. He is our peace, it says. He is the one who, even during his human lifetime, he possessed an unlimited measure of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to go there, but you're all familiar with Galatians 5 and Paul's listing of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And fruit number 3 is peace. And Jesus had an unlimited supply of peace. He had an unlimited supply of the Holy Spirit and all of the fruits of the Holy Spirit too. So Jesus was the only one able to make peace between the Israelites and the Gentiles, peoples who were once at war. Physically, many, many times they had been at war, but also religiously too. Note the phrase middle wall, the middle wall of partition between us there. Even for any Gentiles who may have believed in the true God, there was still a huge wall between them and the Israelites. Now when you think of a wall and when you think of Israel and a wall, there's a couple of different things that come to my mind anyway. And the first one, I'm talking about a physical wall, the first one that comes to my mind are the walls of God's temples, which separated the Gentiles from the Israelites and separated the Gentiles effectively from God. Think about Herod's temple. Herod's temple had a large area, and it was called the court of the Gentiles. And it was an area, whether right or wrong, I don't know, but they incorporated an area there called the court of the Gentiles, which the Gentiles were permitted to enter to do various things. But they were not allowed to venture beyond a special set of walls that were built around the inner courts of the temple and the temple building itself, the holy place and the most holy place. The walls that were built around there, I tried to find the meaning of this word, but these walls that were built around there were called the Soreg, S-O-R-E-G. I searched the internet, couldn't find a decent translation for it, but that's what they were called anyway, the Soreg walls. And they weren't allowed to go, they weren't allowed to go beyond those walls. If they did, for anybody who transgressed that rule, it was the death penalty. In 1871, some archaeologists went into Jerusalem and they found a sign written in Greek, and they call it the Soreg inscription, and it warns non-Jews to keep out of the temple area. Here's what it says in the English translation. It says, "No foreigner is to enter the barriers surrounding the sanctuary. He who is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." So you don't mess around with that. And that was, and they found that there. Now, I studied into the other temples as well, the previous physical temples of God, Zerubbabel's temple, Solomon's temple, and the original tent tabernacle, and I couldn't find any reference to a court of the Gentiles in them. So I'm thinking that possibly it was something that Herod put in there, and Herod wasn't a very righteous guy. So you won't find it, if you look for it in the other temples, in the earlier temples, you won't find it. And you won't find it in Ezekiel's prophetic accounts of the future temple either. No court of the Gentiles and no Soreg walls. However, in those temples, the Gentiles couldn't even go into any of the temple areas at all. There may have been a special setup for what do they call them? What's the word I'm looking for? Gentiles, Jews. What do you call it? No, I said it before. What is it? What is it?
The sorry?
No, the people who adopt a belief in God. Proselytes, that's it, sorry. Yeah. I believe that there was special arrangements for them, or any other Gentile couldn't even go. You know, in the days of the tent tabernacle, they couldn't go beyond those curtains that surrounded the courtyard there at all. Anyway, the second thing that comes to mind when I read this middle wall partition is in modern day Israel, and I assume you guys have seen this, and it's called the West Bank Barrier Wall. Did you see it? Have you seen it? It's actually this wall. It's 400 miles. I don't think they've even finished building it yet, have they? It's 400 miles long in today's state of Israel. And you think about Israel today and you think that even though physically there's still serious enmity that continues to fester and occasionally boil over between the modern tribe of Judah and its various Gentile enemies, but in a spiritual sense, Jesus has already broken down the wall. He's already done that. He's broken down the wall between the physical Israelites and the Gentiles in order that God's calling can effectively go out to everyone. Verse 15 now. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, there's that enmity again, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and the ordinances referring to those of the Sinai covenant. Now we've got to be really, really careful with this verse, because in our lifetime some have used this verse to justify the throwing out of all of God's laws, even the throwing out of the Ten Commandments. And we remember that very, very well. So, question: what was abolished by the death of Jesus' flesh? The answer in verse 15 there, enmity. Another question: what enmity? The enmity against the non-sacrificial laws of God? Just because we don't like all of those pesky do's and don'ts, which place restrictions on what we want to do, whether what we want to do is good for us or not. No. Context is king. Context is king. Talking about the same enmity that the Apostle Paul has been writing about through this whole chapter. The enmity that came about between the Israelites, who'd formerly been subject to the Sinai covenant and its laws and its inherent blessings for obedience, and the Gentiles, who'd had no part of those things. Well, we have many other scriptures that we've already covered in this series, including many that have been written by the Apostle Paul. Continuing in verse 15, for to make in himself, again there's that concept there that keeps coming up about in him, in Christ Jesus, for to make in himself of twain to one new man, so making peace. For we look at the world's peoples from a spiritual standpoint. Prior to the death of Jesus Christ, there was what Paul refers to here as twain, not Shania Twain. In modern language, that means two, or two men here. He's saying, you want to make one man, one new man, out of two men. In the vernacular of today, You've heard people say there are two kinds of men, or more accurately would say there are two kinds of people. And that's true. In this case, there's Israelite people and there's non-Israelite people, Gentiles, right? And in the Old Testament times, the Israelites had a very limited level of access to God, specifically to Yahweh. They never knew God the Father, and Jesus said that himself. But the Gentiles had none. The Gentiles had no access to Yahweh, unless, again, they converted to the Israelites' religion as proselytes. But even then, their access was very, very limited, and even more limited than that of the natural Israelites. But the walls that separated the Israelites from the non-Israelites, in God's sight, had been torn down by Jesus' death, through Jesus' death. And as a result, those two men that he talks about here became one man. Or again, in modern terminology, those two kinds of people became one kind of people, or one people. Except for a few hiccups, kind of ritualist type of hiccups in the early Church of God, this resulted in a very special, a very unique kind of unity and peace. And again, that peace was initiated by our leading peacemaker, Jesus Christ. Actually, not just by Jesus Christ, but as Paul wrote in this verse 15 here, in himself, in Jesus. And that keeps coming up. And I'd like to repeat there that Jesus was and still is the catalyst and the arbitrator, and that the peace and the unity in the church could only come through him. And we can bring this up to our present time. We can look at it at that time and we can say that it's exactly the same whether between that peace and unity that comes between the physical Israelite and the physical Gentile brethren, or bringing it up today, that peace and unity should be available through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, between the modern day brethren whose preferences for church attendance and church teaching and church leadership styles may diverge. Can we still love one another? Can we still have fellowship with one another? The other thing here in this, and it's kind of a deep concept, but you've got to really think about that term, in Christ Jesus, that true godly unity, whether it's between Israelites and Gentiles, or whether it's between UCG brethren and CGI brethren and whatever brethren, it can't go laterally from member to member. It must go from member to Jesus Christ to member. That's the only way it can work. It must go through Jesus, and also through Jesus to and through God the Father. Never leave God the Father out of the picture. And the Apostle Paul writes about this again, verse 16. And that he, Jesus, might reconcile both physical Gentiles, physical Israelites, unto God, God the Father, in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So there's another very interesting implication here, and that's that the enmity requiring reconciliation, again, was not just between Israelites and Gentiles. It was also between Gentiles and Israelites too, that they had been equally at enmity with God the Father. What difference does it make if you're a sinner, whether you're a Gentile or an Israelite, if you're sinning against God? That enmity that needs reconciliation is common to both. So reconciliation was necessary with God the Father and with each other. And Jesus was the one who made both reconciliations possible. How? By the means of his single sacrifice, his death on the cross, as it says right there. So again we ask the question, how? How was the wall of enmity and separation torn down? And how were the Israelites and the Gentiles peacefully united with one another? Again, was it directly? Was it laterally? Human to human? Israelite to Gentile? No. They were first reconciled. They had to be reconciled first to God the Father. How? In a body. Through a body. One body. And that one body was the body of the Son of the Father. Logic in the writings of the Apostle Paul are bang on. So how can we better understand this process? First, once again, please consider Paul's phrase, in one body. And please remember, due to the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, that Jesus' brothers and sisters, that's you and me, brethren, are in effect, we are in him, in Jesus Christ, and he is in us. And for the second part of this, I want you to bear with me, and please consider this little analogy of my own. And this is, I don't know whether any of you ever took chemistry at school, but this is like mixing the ingredients for a chemical reaction. So in this analogy we have three ingredients, and we can imagine them all to be in powder form or liquid form, if you like. And the first one is a single measure of the head of the body ingredient, which is Jesus Christ. And secondly, we have multiple measures of the Israelite body part ingredients. And thirdly, we have multiple measures of the Gentile body part ingredients. So the Israelite and Gentile body part ingredients are brought together by God the Father to a spiritual mixing bowl. And the spiritual mixing bowl already contains the single head of the body ingredient. Jesus Christ is already there. So they're infused with God's Holy Spirit and they're poured into the mix. And what happens? A spiritual chemical reaction takes place. And then what happens? Is a new entity created? Is it a new compound that happens with a physical chemical reaction? No. In this reaction, which is a spiritual one, of course, the Israelite and Gentile body part ingredients become parts of the whole. Integral parts of the one body, along with the head, Jesus. And they take upon themselves and they adopt the very nature of the head. Of course, the head, Jesus, stays the head. When he mixes in with us, he doesn't become the same as us. We become the same as him. And the Israelite and Gentile body part ingredients are mixed in together. There's that word that we've seen so much in this chapter. Mixed in together. all of the Gentile parts are not carefully separated and located on the left side of the body, and all of the Israelite parts are not located on the right. No. In a truly unified mix, the Israelite and Gentile body parts coexist side by side together throughout the body. That's how it should be. Okay, let's move on from that little analogy. I hope it didn't confuse you too much. But moving on from that, once again, we're still referring to verse 16 there. How was it done? It wasn't done in a mixing bowl. God tells us here that it was done by the cross, the storos of Jesus Christ. It was done by the death of Jesus Christ, by him being slain. And it's interesting here what happened, because it's kind of a mirror image of Jesus. He was rejected and he was slain by his own human Israelite countrymen. And we see a kind of a converse situation to that. Back in Romans 11 there, when we read those grafting scriptures, we read that Jesus temporarily rejected the Israelites as they had rejected him. And here in verse 16 there, we just read that he slew the spiritual enmity and separation between the Israelites and Gentiles. It was kind of a converse situation there, like a mirror image if you think about that. Verse 17, and came and preached peace, there it is again, peace to you which were afar off, you Gentile Ephesians, and to them that were nigh, them Israelites. The wording here, and to them that were nigh, implies that some members of the Ephesian congregation were Jews, or less likely from other Israelite tribes, but less likely. But many or most of the members of the Ephesian congregation were likely physical Gentiles. And that meant that prior to Jesus' death and prior to their calling and their conversion, they were considered to be afar off, spiritually speaking. They were spiritual aliens, cut off from access to God. But the Apostle Paul says here that while slaying the enmity between the Ephesian Gentile and the Ephesian Israelite members, and between them and him and himself, Jesus Christ, and between them and God the Father, that Jesus also came, it says, and preached peace to them. It says that Jesus also came and preached peace to them. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, I've read through the Gospels, and as far as I know, there's no record whatsoever of Jesus ever having personally visited the city of Ephesus, a long way from Jerusalem and Nazareth. So we don't think that he actually did that during his human sojourn. Rather, at that time, Jesus did that preaching through his human agents, his apostles and his ministers, including, of course, the Apostle Paul. Another question then. So what did Jesus' agents or his apostles and ministers, what did they preach? It says right there, they preached peace. And Paul mentions peace and the derived words from it almost 50 times in his epistles. It was important to him. Seven mentions of it in this epistle to the Ephesians. And the peace that was preached by Jesus through his agents included exactly the same kind of peace that was mentioned back in verse 15. The miraculous God-instituted peace and unity and reconciliation between the Israelite and Gentile brethren. And this peace was the very opposite to the former enmity between them. And again, let's not forget that this peace, this unity, this reconciliation must come first between them and God. And that's repeated again right here, verse 18. For through him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And when he says we both here, again, both Israelites and Gentiles both have the very same access now to God the Father. How? Okay, we know through Jesus and his atoning sacrifice, of course, but also through, as it says here, by one Spirit, through the receiving, the subsequent receiving and indwelling of one Spirit, the one and only Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Now therefore you, Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners. The Greek for foreigners can mean temporary residents. Therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now this is a bit of a mistranslation here. Fellow citizens with the saints. It sounds kind of second class still, doesn't it? It sounds, when you say, it's almost like saying, well, the Israelite guys, well, they're the saints and you're fellow citizens with them. No. The Greek word for with is not in the original text and shouldn't have been inserted there. These Ephesian Gentile members were saints too, just as much as the Israelite saints were. They were full, first-class Church of God members. They were not lesser, second-class ones. And they were not merely proselytes either, as they would have been if they'd converted to the Jewish religion. They were and they are full members of the household of God, it says there, fellow sons and heirs with the same benefits and the same inheritance as their Israelite brothers and sisters. Okay, the end of verse 19 there says, and of the household of God. Let's read through that. The end of verse 19, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What's a building terminology here? In whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together. It's together there again, Israelites and Gentiles, for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, there's an interesting transition there from verse 19 to verse 20. The Apostle Paul goes from the use of the term the household of God, which, you know, you think of the actual members of the household, and he goes to speaking about the symbolism of the building itself. He calls it the habitation of God. It's a house of God. It's a holy temple in the Lord. It's a building fitly framed together with Jesus himself as being the chief cornerstone, the integral part of the building. And again, of course, this is not a physical temple. It's not built of wood and stone and brick and mortar. It's a spiritual one. It's built out of human beings that have got God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them, us. But it's still been built up by God the Father, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and Jesus' brothers and sisters, you and me, brethren, are spiritual pillars and spiritual stones, And we read all about that in many other scriptures. So I'm out of time today. But in conclusion then, once again, whether as we've seen in the book of Romans and we've seen in Galatians, the same here throughout the book of this chapter anyway of Ephesians, that whether we're Gentile or whether we're Israelite, we are all fitly framed together. We're all built together through God's Holy Spirit into a holy spiritual temple. And we are, and we must be, we must continue to be a habitation for God the Father and Jesus Christ.